Mark chapter 13, we're working our way through this chapter, which is the chapter is often called the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord, in answer to his disciples' questions, gives them a kind of an overview of history in regards to his coming to earth again. The subject is not his coming for the church. The church is not seen. But he does in some ways present in general sense the course of the age down until he comes again in power and in glory. That this world has to be put right, I think we all agree. I sometimes ask people in the world when they, the question, when people are recounting some of the horrible things that man does to mankind, terrible things. And I often ask them the question, is there going to be justice in the universe? A lot of people, that perplexes them, because they're innocent people, innocent civilians maybe, that are killed during wars, missile strikes against military subjects, and families and children suffer around the world. There's all kinds of innocent victims. Of course, in one sense, there's no innocent of Adam's race. We're all under condemnation. But I'm talking about the physical sufferings that we see in the world. And is there no judgment? Is there no justice, rather? And it's a question that perplexes people, that there should be some justice. Because they talk about victim, one of the things that we have in our court system is they allow a victim impact statement. In other words, those that have been victimized are able to have a time in court to relate how it has affected them, the problems, so the crimes that have been committed against them. In order that the judge and the jury or the sentencing people might have an opportunity to see what kind of impact that this crime has on them. So then it gives me an opportunity at times to say that there is coming one who is going to be the judge. And he's going to judge righteously. He's going to set this world, the great kingdom, up on a stable foundation. Carl and I were talking earlier about Solomon when he established his kingdom. He had the enemies of the kingdom executed. He brought judgment on those that would threaten the righteous foundation of his kingdom. There was a Shimei, and there was a Joab, and there was one of his sons who threatened the stability of the kingdom and the reign of the king. And as a result, he had, before his throne was established in peace, because that's what his name is, Solomon, the throne had to be established in righteousness. Justice must be served. And so here we see in this chapter 13, before the Lord Jesus can come to earth again in power and in glory to establish his millennial peaceful kingdom, he must establish it in righteousness. Justice must be meted out to those enemies of the kingdom. And so we see what starts this interchange between he and his disciples is their remarks concerning the temple. They said, what a beautiful temple this is. Look at those stones, how massive, 20-ton stones, some of them, or more. And the magnificent temple that Herod had spent his fortunes on to build. And it was one of the wonders of the world. And they were admiring that. And what the Lord Jesus, he said, there isn't going to be one stone left upon another. It's going to be all taken down. They said, so they, later on, four of them, there was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, in verse 3 we find, they came and asked him privately. So he wasn't talking to all his disciples here, just the four. Privately, they asked him, when he sat on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount, that perspective you often see in photographs. And now he gives this discourse. They ask two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Basically, in Matthew, three questions are asked, but basically, two of them are actually one connected question. So there's basic two. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign? Those are the two questions. And today, we're going to look at his answers. They come near the end of the discourse. But notice what he starts out with, the questions of the disciples, they have to do with the here and the now. When's it going to happen? What are the signs going to be? They are looking for outward things. But the Lord Jesus, in keeping with the mystery of the kingdom, he presents to them the inner qualities that must sustain the people through those difficult times of the tribulation period. The hows and the whys and the whens and so on, that satisfies our minds, but it may not establish our hearts. And the Lord Jesus wanted to, first of all, establish their hearts. And so that's what he says in verse 5, and take heed that no one deceives you. Don't let anybody be deceived. Hang on to the truth. And secondly, in verse 7, do not be troubled. You're going to see things happen that are going to shake you to the very core. Don't be troubled. Rely upon my word. And so we see the Lord Jesus preparing those disciples, although Peter, James, and John, and Andrew don't actually see the Great Tribulation, they would, most of them would live to see at least the tribulation that happened in Judea, partial fulfillment, when the Romans came in with their armies and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All the Christians had fled because, amazingly enough, they had been, number one, they were persecuted by the Jews, but number two, this very word here said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. And they did. They fled. And so there were no Christians, or that we know of, the history says, the Christians had fled Jerusalem before Titus destroyed it. But that was only a partial fulfillment in that day. Righteousness was never established. The kingdom was never set up. And so what we see then, that was a partial fulfillment in the apostles' time, in the apostolic era. But now we're looking to the future. We know that right now, the Lord Jesus, down in verse 32, if you'll come with me, let's read, rather, verses 24 down to verse 27, first of all, 24 to 27. This is the coming of the Son of Man. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers, excuse me, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. Here, the Lord Jesus is going to partially answer, the question of when will these things be fulfilled? He says, after the tribulation, the great tribulation, when there will be great destruction. It's after his coming back is after there is the outpouring of God's wrath against sin and sinners on the earth. Those that have rejected the Messiah, that have received the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the vials of God's judgment are going to be poured out on the earth, on those people. That's God's judgment against sin. And as such, when that's finished, then he'll come in power and in glory. First of all, there must be judgment, and then can come the establishment of the kingdom in righteousness. Now you might say, where's the mercy and where's the grace? God is a merciful God. In this age right now, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God is being preached around the world. In the Western world here now, more and more and more, they're turning from it very, very quickly. Many of you have come from countries that thought that the West was a Christian country. If you'd come 50 years ago or 100 years ago, you would have found a much different country. But it's turning. And as such, it's turning very quickly. That this, if there were, once there's a rejection of the truth, then there, God is going to send a strong delusion, he said, that they believe a lie who would not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They'll believe a lie. So the West has the opportunity, or had the opportunity, still has, of hearing the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel has gone round the world. There are preachers and they're translating the Bible into every language and tongue. And there are a few dialects here and there, but because of people learning other languages, I don't think that there's any language group that is so isolated that they cannot hear the gospel of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Even their own consciences would lead them to come and search for a God of grace and mercy. Now this age is called the gospel, or the age of grace. How much grace can God provide before he must bring punishment? Before his justice must come into play? He stretched this dispensation 2,000 years. That's longer than from Adam to the flood. 2,000 years, longer than from the flood to the giving of the law. And from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ, those all were shorter periods than 2,000 years. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a God of mercy. He reaches out. But what did he do What did the world do to his son? When God gave his demonstration of his love toward us and his mercy in his son, the world took and crucified him and killed him. And today, there around the world, people are rejecting the Savior. How long, O Lord, will you not avenge us? This is the martyrs that are under the altar in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, are we going to have to wait for justice? There is going to be a time when the age of grace has come to an end and the door is closed forever. What then? Those that did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved are going to believe the lie that's promulgated by the Antichrist, by the false prophet. And then they will be deceived into following him. And so what will happen after the church is taken up, the rapture, then comes the outpouring of God's wrath. It says in 2 Thessalonians, he has not appointed us to wrath. The church is not going to have to suffer through the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. They'll be removed. We'll see a little bit later. So he says, don't be deceived, don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. And so he answers here in verse 24. The apostles, the disciples question. It's after the tribulation that, but in verse 32, to anticipate that, he says, of that day and of that hour, no one knows. It's going to be after the tribulation, after the judgment of God, but of the exact time, no one knows. We'll see that as we when we conclude our remarks this morning. So he answers their second question too. Their second question was, of course, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And verse 24 to 27 give you those signs. What are they? First of all, we have there the sun is going to be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I would take this, and the easiest way to take this is literally. Even though it may seem metaphorical, and it may be, but it's easier to take it literal. There's going to be a time of darkness and gloom, and that's confirmed at the end, actually, because it's going to be nighttime when he comes. When he comes in power and in glory, the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. Is that because he comes in clouds? Clouds and darkness are the habitation of his throne. That's Psalm 90. When God comes near, this world is going to shake. There was a recent earthquake that startled scientists down in Utah someplace, and it was some 50 or more kilometers into the earth's mantle, almost down into the mantle itself, below the crust. That surprised them. There had only been two others in all recorded history that deep. And it shook. It didn't cause any damage, but it shook their understanding of earthquakes and the movement of the tectonic plates and so on. Well, this is going to be cosmic. There's going to be shaking on a cosmic level. Look at this. The stars of heaven are going to fall. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then, it says, those are the signs. There's going to be cosmic events. It's going to be a time of darkness and gloom. And then, in contrast, what are they going to see? They're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. when we see a picture of him in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is a revealing of the Lord Jesus, not as Savior, but as the coming judge. His eyes are like fire. He has in his hand a sword, and his feet are burning like burning brass. Burning brass speaks of the altar of burnt offering, where the offerings were burnt up. And this is a picture, the book of Revelation. The key to that is a book of God's judgment coming. He must judge right. God cannot look over sin. He can't overlook it. He can't ignore it. In order to be God, to be righteous, he must be righteous. And he must judge sin. Just as he judged sin in his own Son upon the cross for us, that he might extend mercy to us through faith, that we might be beyond condemnation because of that great sacrifice. God loves us, but he must judge sin. So then he says there, then he's going to come in clouds, great power. I can imagine in my mind a picture of coming, his coming. The brightness as the lightning shines from the east to the west, as one account says. There's going to be lights, backdrop of this power and glory. Glory often speaks of the brightness of the Lord's presence. And so he's going to come, and every eye is going to see him. As is rotation of the earth, every eye on the planet is going to see him. And then it says he's going to send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now his angels, notice they're farthest part of heaven. It would seem that this is the furthest part of the earth, of course. There's going to be 144,000 Jews who are going to preach the everlasting gospel. And there are going to be a multitude of saved Gentiles. You know, in many developing countries, 50% of the inhabitants of those countries are under the age of 15. Many, many in Africa, children everywhere. They, to a great extent, are innocents. And not only that, but to a great extent, many of them never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And there's going to be multitudes saved during the tribulation. It's only those who have refused the truth are going to be and receive the mark of the beast that are going to come under God's judgment. The rest, multitudes are going to be saved if they survive until the end. But he says here that he's going to send the elect from the earth. They're going to come from all over. There's going to be a great gathering at one point. And not only that, but he's going to gather his saints from one end of the heavens to the other. The church, the Old Testament saints, those that have died in Christ, God is going to bring them. And there we read, and he's going to, we're going to meet him in the air as Christians. But also Jude pictures this day. Jude only has one chapter, so it's Jude verse 14, if you'll turn with me there. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. He looked ahead to the time of the great apostasy. And he says here, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. So he's going to gather the elect from the heavens. They're going to come with the Lord Jesus. The Lord comes with 10,000s of the saints. It's one of the earliest of all prophets. Before the flood, Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning this event. Now, he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel, the nation. And it was in 1948 that Israel, as an independent nation, was formed. And so people began to flock there, and the nation, they planted trees, and they irrigation. They started industry. And we see there that it was putting forth its leaves, tender leaves. There was no fruit yet, the fig tree. It isn't summertime. There's no fruit. In other words, we see Israel and the Jew brought back to Israel. It's on a basis of a secular Zionistic platform that there is no fruit yet for God. They've come back in unbelief. But now there is a very powerful upswell among the religious Jews, and they're searching the scriptures, and they're fervent in their search for their Messiah, and looking for him. So we're seeing even now what's come to pass. He says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it, or he, rather, it could be looked at, is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. The formation of the state of Israel is really a signal. It's a sign. For us today, we don't know the day or the hour. The rapture could come at any moment. And so how much closer is the rapture if we see these signs of the budding forth of the leaf of the fig tree there in Israel? This generation shall not pass away. It's been interpreted in various ways. But the only way that consistent with everything is that this race of Israelites will not pass away. It won't until... So it really talks about, it's a preservation of the Jewish people. Now, verse 31 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so he emphasizes here the absolute certainty of his prophecies. Heaven and earth, they're going to be dissolved in the future. They're going to be changed. They're going to pass away, but his words will never pass away. Same as the generation of the Jewish people. How they've been preserved miraculously down through the years, their culture intact, their language intact. How would they manage to do that? It's never been done before. And come back into their land. It's a miracle in itself. This generation won't pass away. You might take that as a statement of the last 2,000 years. We have the parable of the wandering Jew all over the world. But they've been preserved here. This generation won't pass away till all these things be fulfilled. This generation of the Jewish people. Now, lastly, the day or hour. No one knows that day or hour. But of that day and hour, verse 32, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's absolutely useless to try to work out some chronological system to find the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come in power and in glory. Even those in the tribulation that know the days are going to be confused. It's going to be such a time of upheaval, men's hearts failing them for fear. There's no sense trying to figure it out. He says the angels don't know. It hasn't been disclosed to them. The Son has chosen as servant of the Father not to know as well. He came from heaven, and he came there to do the will of the Father. The words that of the Father that gave me, I spoke. The works that he gave me to do, I did. But as the Son, the obedient Son, he chose not to know that particular time. When the Father says, go, the servant will act, not until. So, a servant, he left everything in his Father's hands. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has reserved in his own hands. Now the chapter closes with an exhortation to watchfulness in prayer and in view of his return. And he says here, take heed, verse 33, and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing or the rooster of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. The danger is sleeping. Sleepfulness. Need to, as Paul said, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ will give you light. This little story that he uses likens it. We, his servants, today, in that coming day, when just before the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory, we can't answer for them in that day. But there's a warning there for them as well. Why is that? It may be that towards the end of the great tribulation, when the wrath is being poured out on the kingdom of the beast, that the Lord's own people have been preserved and put in places where they're preserved until the end. But then while they're waiting those months, years, they may fall into wake or sleepiness. There's a warning there for them. But there is also for us. Notice now that the parable talks about his coming, when the master comes back. It's at night. He comes at night. He says, you don't know when he's going to come. In verse 35, it could be the evening. It could be midnight. It could be the crowing of the rooster or in the morning. Those were the Roman designations for the various four watches of the night. The evening watch was 9 o'clock. Midnight, of course, is midnight. The cock crowing was 3 o'clock in the morning. And the morning, the sunrise, at 6 o'clock in the morning. Those are the four watches. But it was all at night. You see, it ties in with the darkness and gloominess. It's going to be a terrible, terrible, terrible time. Men are going to call for the mountains to fall on them so they might commit suicide to get out of the sufferings that they're going in. And those that are in trusting Christ may be under great persecution. Now, for us today, what lessons do we have? Well, if you're outside of Christ, you're in danger. If their rapture comes soon, you're in danger of going off into the great tribulation and being deceived. If not, if you're a Christian, there is the danger of watchfulness, of sleepiness, rather. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. If you just turn with me there, Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. He says, know the time. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This age which we're living in, the Son of Righteousness has been crucified. He's in heaven. The world now is, in a sense, darkness. He was the light of the world. We're little lights. But he says, cast off the works of darkness. Guard against sleep. And let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in the night. Those that live in the night, they get drunk in the night. They have revelry in the night. And then there is judgment. Well, here's a little look at the Olivet Discourse. We trust that the Lord will speak to your heart if you're outside of Christ, that you may make that decision for Him while it is still the day of grace. It's not too late. Now is the day of salvation. And so take Him up at His offer. It's a limited time offer. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Help us, Lord, that we might not sleep because, Lord, so materialism can come over our minds. We can be occupied entirely with earthly things, Lord. We can slide into a type of thinking that jeopardizes our spiritual well-being. And so, Father, we would pray for each of us. Encourage us and strengthen us, we pray. And if anybody is outside of Christ, Lord, today we pray they may receive that great offer of mercy before it's too late, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.